Well, can I encourage you, as I always do, to turn in your Bible to this passage that we read from Revelation chapter 21. says he, as he sets his watch in front of him. Somebody once joked, the most futile of all exercises for a minister to do, but I'm sure that's not always the case at all. Last Sunday night, I think our minds were stimulated and our hearts warmed, and hopefully our wills moved as we considered that text in Revelation 21 and verse 1, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. And what a glorious and wonderful theme it is. And we saw last week how it enriches our understanding of the life to come, that there is a new heaven and a new earth. And it's not just a case of floating around somewhere up there, but in many ways we are down here in the new heaven and the new earth. And it enriches our understanding of some of the Old Testament prophecies where it speaks about the lion and the wolf lying down with the lamb. And how can that possibly be? Well, we believe that it will happen in that new earth. And it enriches our understanding of the purposes of God, that God redeems his people and God glorifies his people. And we use those four words of John Murray, that theologian of old, that glorification has cosmic proportions. It's far bigger and far more glorious than we really understand. And so tonight, what we seek to do in the time that we have is just take a broader sweep of this glorious and uplifting text, because this theme continues really through chapters 21 and 22. And what I want to do this evening, because there is so much in this text, I want to break it up in the following way. I want you to think this evening of a creation that is new. Think about how the Bible begins. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1 says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then you know what follows. Think here tonight of how the Bible ends. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. So away at the beginning, God creates the heavens and the earth. And then there is the paradise lost. And all of history, of which we are still in the middle of. But there is coming a day when paradise will be regained and restored. I'm sure in your house you have, especially if you've got a few books, you might have a few bookends. Well, think of it like this. Genesis and Revelation are literally the bookends of the Bible, the bookends of the story. Genesis 1:1 is the bookend at the beginning, the heavens and the earth. Revelation 21 and 22 is the bookend at the end, the new heaven and the new earth. You see, this is all about a creation that is new. You see, God is doing a new thing, and we have that there in chapter 21 and verse 5. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. And you remember last week what I said, that the word that is used there in the original implies and teaches that, yes, it will be new, but not altogether other in the sense of being completely different from the heavens and the earth that we are now part of. It will be the same heaven and the same earth, we believe, but gloriously and wonderfully rejuvenated and regenerated and made brand new. creation that is new. And it's interesting that early on in this text, John says, the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. What's the significance of that? Well, in the Hebrew mind, and certainly reflected in the Old Testament, and John is picking up on that, the sea was always a place of restlessness. It was a place of change. It was a place of threat, a place of danger. One quotation to illustrate that, Isaiah 57 and verse 20 says this, listen carefully. But the wicked are like the tossing sea, which cannot rest, whose waves cast up mire and mud. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. But there is peace in this new creation. There is no sea. There is no restlessness. There is no uncertainty. There is no change. There is no threat. All is peace in this rejuvenated Genesis and in this new Eden, where the mention of the river, just like in the first Eden, the river flowed through it. And here again, mention of the river, chapter 22, 1 following, the river of life and the wonderful picture of crops growing on either side of the river. It is a beautiful and a tranquil picture of a new creation at which we can only wonder and in which we receive calm for our souls. So much could be said about each of these headings, but can you see here this thread running through this, that this is a creation that is brand new. Brand new. God does something brand new. God is going to do something brand new. But let me move on. We have here also, you might say, a curse that is reversed. Indeed, this is specifically told to us in chapter 22 and verse 3. See it there? No longer will there be any curse. What's that about? Well, you know that in the first creation, Paradise Lost, the curse came upon all things and upon creation and upon humanity. The first creation in Genesis was cursed by sin and the subsequent fall. But here the whole thing is being lifted. The whole thing is being redeemed. You see, folks, that is what the gospel does. Never forget, that's the glory of the gospel. That's what the gospel does. It lifts a situation. It lifts a man. It lifts a woman. It lifts a young person out of the midst of despair and all sorts of maybe addictions and problems. The gospel has the power to lift people and redeem people, to break the power of the curse, to break the power of sin, to break the power of temptation. Glory to God for that. You see, God is doing something new. He's making everything new. And as I've already said, that, if you like, is the overarching banner straddling these chapters. As we've seen, the sea with all its chaos is no more. That doesn't mean that in the new heavens and the new earth there are no places of water. It tells us that there's the river of life. It just speaks that there will be no sense of something that brings threat and danger. And I want to say something here about how John speaks about the holy city, verse 2 of 21, the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. There's a really interesting theme here, which I just want to say a few things about. It's very interesting, it seems to me, that at the very end of the Scriptures, mention of Jerusalem is less to do with a physical city in the Holy Land and more to do with the true church. Do you see that? I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And again, over in verse 10, this angel carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. Now, to think about the literal Jerusalem, and some people, including some Christians, and I respect their view, I may not subscribe to it, some people put an awful lot of store on the literal Jerusalem. Not all believers will agree with maybe what I'm about to say here. But let me suggest to you tonight, John sees the holy city, the new Jerusalem. Let me suggest to you tonight that if ever there was a city that was unholy, it is Jerusalem. Maybe sounds slightly shocking to say such a thing. I don't know if you, those of you who are interested in reading, let me use this by way of illustration. Some of you may be familiar with this book. If you want a book to depress you, look at this book. It's a catalogue of the history of Jerusalem. Now, I don't agree or subscribe to everything that's in it, but it's making the point. It's a depressing catalogue, actually, this book. First time I read it, it depressed me. Not literally, but metaphorically. It's a depressing catalogue of politics and religious intrigue and violence and debauchery and sheer wickedness. It's a shocking book. And it makes me think of verses in the Old Testament, like Jeremiah 9, verse 11, where the prophet says, I will make Jerusalem a heap of ruins, a haunt of jackals. And you see a city cursed. A city who turns away from its God. And you read the Gospels and you see the Lord Jesus. What's he doing? He's weeping over the city. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who stone the prophets. Montefiore says this, Jerusalem is the holy city, yet it's always been a den of superstition, charlatanism, and bigotry. Herman Melville, who wrote the book Moby Dick, arrived in Jerusalem in 1856, and he described the city as a wreck and spoke of the desolation of the place. What am I saying? I'm saying this, if you put your store on a literal, physical Jerusalem, you are going to be disappointed. But this Jerusalem that John sees is another Jerusalem. It's a holy city. And you see, the curse has been reversed. The curse has been broken. And the curse that even affected this lovely city. And look, I've never been in Jerusalem. In some ways, it would be lovely to go and see that city. Please don't misunderstand what I'm saying. But it's far from being a holy city. It's affected by the fall. And there are things that have happened in it, even in the name of Christianity, that would cause you and I to bow our heads in shame and in embarrassment. But thank God our hopes are not placed on that, but on this new Jerusalem. And you know, the lovely thing is that in the first Eden, Adam and Eve hid from God. And now God, we're told, comes to dwell with men again. And there will be no hiding. Revelation 21:3, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men and he will live with them. They will be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And he will wipe every tear from their eyes. No more death. No more mourning. No more crying. No more pain, for the old order of things has passed away. We have a curse that is reversed. But let me press on, because we have here also a church that is glorious. At the end of our service shortly, we will sing some of that wonderful hymn written by John Newton, Glorious Things of Thee Are Spoken, Zion, City of Our God. Notice John Newton's understanding of Zion. He whose word cannot be broken formed thee for his own abode, on the rock of ages founded. What can shake thy sure repose? With salvation's war surrounded, thou mayst smile at all thy foes. Come, says the angel, I will show you the bride. I will show you the bride, verse 9, the wife of the Lamb. And the angel takes John and shows him this city. Do you see the connection? It's there for us. And John describes his vision of the bride, the church, and depicts it in symbolic and fantastic language, which we have commented on in our study of Revelation. With many, many allusions into the Old Testament. Revelation is full of references and allusions into the Old Testament. Now, it's a picture that's painted here in these verses at 9 and 10 and following. It's beyond our understanding. It's beyond our comprehension. And it speaks just in broad sweeps of how vast and how spacious and how perfect and how secure and how pure the triumphant church of Jesus Christ is. Like, for example, look at verse 11. It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper as clear as crystal, shining with the glory of God. Verse 3 tells us that the dwelling of God is now with men. The glory of God is amongst man and woman. Verse 23, further down, the glory of God gives the light to the place. It's a place of great purity. And the mention here of the precious jewels, I don't know what jewelry brings to your mind, but jewelry is something precious, something pure and sparkling. And verse 18 and following, where it speaks about the wall and the mention of all of these precious gems. And again, I don't have the time to go into this, but for those of you who are interested, there are very definite allusions to the Old Testament place of worship. For example, Exodus 28 and 1 Kings chapter 6 speak about some of these precious gems in the context of the worship of the people of God in the temple of God. And then verses 12 and 14 speak of the security of the walls and the foundations. Mention of the 12 tribes and the 12 apostles speaks of the continual thread that runs through the Bible, we believe, in Reformed circles, that you don't break up the Bible into different dispensations. There is a continual thread running through the whole of Scripture, the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, and at the center, the cross of Jesus Christ. And it is a picture of the church made up of people from old and new. And again, I'm just drawing this out for you to pursue yourself if that's on your heart. Verse 15 speaks and says that the angel had a measuring rod. It tells us about the measurements. Now, the important thing here is not to get tied up, I believe, it's my view, in the precise details There is a symbolism here, I believe, of a perfect symmetry. For those of you who are interested in these things, it's a perfect cube that is described. Verse 14. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles. The angel who talked with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city, its gates and its walls. The city was laid out like a square as long as it was wide. And so on and so forth. It's a city of huge proportions. It's perfectly able to hold the great company of the redeemed. There will be a great company of redeemed, you know that. Not just by a few wee groups standing here and there. A vast company, far greater than we maybe understand. And yes, I don't forget those words of the Lord Jesus about the narrow road and the broad way. And few there be that find it. But there will still be, I believe, a great, vast company of redeemed. It's a stupendous picture. It's a stunning picture. It's a breathtaking picture of a new heaven and a new earth with the redeemed at the heart. How true it is when Paul says, "No eye has seen nor ear heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him." A church that is glorious. Folks, how do you view the church tonight? The church in so many situations can be far from glorious. We're very imperfect, very fallible people. We make many a blunder. We sometimes and oftentimes don't always make the impact that we wish we could. But John paints this picture of the end of the day, this wonderful picture of the church of Jesus Christ, made up of all who are redeemed, a picture that is glorious. Here's the last thing that I want you to notice. A central focus that is the Lamb. This is absolutely vital. Because we could talk about the new creation and the curse reversed and the church that is glorious, but at the very center of the new heaven and the new earth is a throne. And on that throne there is a Lamb, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, our wonderful Savior. You see, you could go through these chapters and where it speaks about the bride and the groom. Jesus is the groom. He's the husband. Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega. Jesus is the beginning and the end. Jesus is the temple. Verse 22. See that? There's no temple in this city. There's no need of a temple. Why would we need a temple? Jesus is our temple. The Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. There's no sun or moon here. There's no reflected light. Because Christ is the light. He's the river of life. Beginning of chapter 22. He's the one who's worshipped and served. And if you've got your Bible, look at what it says here. This is wonderful. Chapter 22 and verse 3. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. We will serve him. As we said last week, in ways unimagined, with new bodies, in ways that are beyond our imagination, we will serve him. And then there's this lovely phrase. Mark this, underline this, folks. Chapter 22 of Revelation and verse 4. They will see his face. They will see his face. Is that not a moving thing? Because at the very center is the Lamb. And whatever we may do, And it's beyond our comprehension, and it's probably wise not to speculate too much. But whatever we will do in the new heaven and the new earth, this is the most glorious thing that will happen. We will see his face. The one who saved me by his grace. You see, this is why people are there. Nothing impure, verse 27, will ever enter this new heaven and this new earth, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. Do you see that? Do you hear that tonight, folks? They have drank of the spring of the water of life. 21, verse 6. They have overcome. They have been through many a trial. They've been through many a tribulation. They've been through many a time when they maybe were at their wits' end and not quite sure how to cope with life. But they overcame. They have turned away from sinful and wicked ways. Tell me tonight, will you be there? Is your name written in the book of life? Is it? Have you repented and believed the gospel? Have you truly and sincerely repented of your sins and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation? I don't know if any of you know that little hymn. It's in the old Presbyterian hymn book written by a lady called Anne Shepherd. Around the throne of God in heaven, it's called. It's a lovely little verse in it. It says this: on earth, ask the question, why are they there? And then it says, on earth, they sought the Savior's grace. On earth, they loved his name. So now they see his blessed face and stand before the Lamb, singing glory, glory, glory. It's the simple gospel: to seek the face of the Lamb as a sinner, to ask him to save and redeem, to give you a new purpose, a new desire, new heart, a new way of life. And to have the wonderful assurance that one day, when that happens, you will see his face. So folks, as you go into this week, and I finish with this, and as you face the temptations of life, the trials of life, the sinfulness of life, the temptations to go down a different road, the temptations to look at stuff that you shouldn't look at, the temptations to live in a way that you know is wrong, allow all of this to counter all of that and say, get ye behind me, Satan. I have someone else that I am now following. One day I will see his face. And you know what, folks? On that day, you and I will wish that we had given him more.